Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 8, be sober-minded. Some translations just say sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is a message that's really important for us to understand. It might challenge some people. But even if it challenges you, it's very important for you to understand this. Because the Word of God makes this clear, although it's something we don't always like thinking about. And it's not because it's an unedifying topic. It's because it's so real, it requires our sobriety. God says here, be sober, be sober-minded, because you have an adversary. The adversary is the devil. The word devil means diabolos, and in the original language, that is slanderer or false accuser. He prowls about. That word is peripateo in the original language, and it means to live or pass one's life in a specific manner. So it's not just like he's sneaking around looking. This is, you could say, his life's work. This is what he does always. Like a roaring lion, that phrase, roaring lion, is leon in the original language. It's used to indicate a cruel adversary or a cruel persecutor seeking someone to devour, to drink them up. It's not actually to eat them up, it's to drink them up. Now, this is Satan's lifestyle. Remember what Jesus said in John 10:10. That he doesn't come except to rob, kill, and steal. He comes only to rob, to kill, and to steal. He is not your friend. He is your adversary. You could say he is your arch enemy. Now, it says there, be sober-minded. Why? So that you will not become devoured by your arch enemy. So that you will not be affected by your arch enemy. So that he cannot steal from you. So that he cannot kill. So that he cannot destroy. So be sober-minded. What is sober-minded? What does this mean to be sober? This is one of those portions of scriptures that people acknowledge and ignore. They acknowledge that it's true. They acknowledge that there is an enemy. They acknowledge that sobriety and watchfulness is important. And then they ignore the whole thing. As though there was no devil. As though there is no such thing as meaningful sobriety. Or if they recognize that there is, there's no application of it in a way that he doesn't steal or destroy or kill. And yet he gets away with it all the time. Because people don't know what it means to be sober. You have an enemy. This is a kingdom issue. You have an enemy. But it's also a very severe issue. Because this concept of sobriety is far more impactful than most people realize. But we can't afford not to realize this. In Luke 22:31, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. That means that Satan had a desire. Now, the word you there is not specifically speaking of Simon. That word is speaking of all the disciples. Satan desires whoever would be a disciple of the Savior to to be sifted. He wants that person. Because he is in a war with the Savior. He wants the disciples. He doesn't want any discipleship going on. He wants the disciples. He wants to shake them up and get rid of them. He wants people to give away their discipleship. He can't take it from them. So he has to sift them. That means he has to shake them up. And he will do things to shake them up so that he will get them to give it away because he can't take it away. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. The devil cannot take anything from you that you don't give him. Remember that. The devil cannot take anything from you that you don't give him. And he wants you to give it to him, and so he'll shake you up so that you'll give it to him. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's not some guy with horns. He disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is of no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Now we're starting to recognize the need for sobriety, that sober-minded, clear thinking. Correct thinking along with the Word of God is your frame of reference. Because your end corresponds to your deeds. If a person enters the influence of the enemy, he's not necessarily going to be a bad guy. Dr. Stevens once said that there is a large percentage, he didn't say more than half, but he said a large percentage of American pulpits that have an angel of light in the pulpit. Why is that? Because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so it's no surprise if his servants, it doesn't say the unsaved necessarily. A person who is saved can become a servant of the enemy. They simply start functioning in iniquity, which is in Psalm 94:20, Satan's throne. Iniquity being self-orientation in its most fundamental definition. And so the moment that I enter into self-oriented thinking, I come to Satan's throne. And now I start to serve at the throne where I am. There are the two thrones. There's the throne of iniquity, and in Hebrews 4:16, there's the throne of grace. I will be at one throne or the other. We rather go to the throne of grace and serve the living God rather than go to the throne of iniquity and serve our enemy. But frankly, there are those Christians who do serve the enemy because they go to the throne of iniquity. Now, the throne of iniquity has a certain look to it, and it's not what most people think. But it's a real throne that has real servants, and they serve the angel of light. It doesn't say he disguises himself as an angel of darkness. He disguises himself as an angel of light. So his servants disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. This is very sobering. This is very sobering. The tree of knowledge of good and evil has two sides. And when we think of that tree, we think of the evil side. But in Genesis chapter 3, Satan didn't approach Eve with the evil side. He approached her with the good side. Because he disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, he was hiding in her pet snake. But he approached her, bringing her to the good side of the wicked tree. In Ezekiel 31:18, that tree is his tree. And so, his tree, his way of doing things, has an evil way and a good way. When his servants are disguised as servants of righteousness, they're simply functioning at the good side, the moral side in some cases, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the name of morality, leaving behind spirituality. And that's very sobering. That's very dangerous. It's very deceptive because it's so subtle. But it's something that we have to be watchful for. Because people can get swept up in this, and sometimes they do. You don't know who is who all the time. You can have somebody who is going well with God, and then God deceived somewhere along the line for whatever reason. I know people who were fantastic pastors who today deny the deity of Christ. Something happened, and it wasn't from God. This is very sober. In Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Anybody who's been around for some amount of time in the service of God has encountered people like this. They come in sheep's clothing. They look like the body of Christ. In some cases, they may even look like a pastor. But they will destroy. They are ravenous wolves. And that's not to say that every pastor who's a pastor is a perfect person. No person on earth is a perfect person. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, do they build or do they destroy? It's talking about, do they proclaim the word of God or do they use the word of God as a cover to achieve another motive, another goal? I know of situations where somebody was a pastor and that person not only denies Christ, is attacking all of Christianity, every Christian. You see, this is very serious. What happened there? A wolf happened there. But they looked for a season like they were sheep, but they were wolves. You live in a war. I'm sorry if this gives you trouble, but you live in a war. We were born onto a battlefield. The earth is a battlefield. And I'm not talking about political, geographical conflicts. I'm talking about the fact that in Genesis 1:4, the light was separated from darkness. And it's not talking about light and darkness physically. There was no source of light in those days, in that day. That didn't happen till the fourth day. That was the separation of the kingdoms. And the enemy was cast out to the earth. And his demons were cast out to the earth. Jesus said he saw them fall from heaven like lightning. They were cast out to the earth. And that's why you could find them in the Garden of Eden. Then it continues, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. Now, Galatians 5:22-23 tell us what good fruit is. It all starts with the love of God. All the other fruits, like joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, patience, all of that, temperance, is the result of that first one, the love of God. Now, the word fruit in Galatians 5:22 is singular. And so it's not saying that each of these things individually separate from the others is fruit. It's saying it starts with love And then love produces certain things. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so here, Jesus is saying, you will know them by their fruit. He uses plural here, so he's talking about the whole gambit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, patience, the whole nine yards. He's talking about all of it. But it starts with love. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. How do I know when I can't see inside of people's hearts? Their fruit. What is their fruit? Now, we have to be discerners of fruit. We cannot be observers by sight. We have to be discerners of fruit. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, we don't know people utilizing our old sin nature for that relationship. That's called a soul power relationship. In soul power, you will have no discernment. But if you keep Christ between you and the other person, then you're no longer dealing with a soul power relationship. We are in 1 Corinthians 12:27, the body of Christ, with each member being unique. We each have a portion we supply in that body, but how do we relate to each other? My hands cannot relate to each other. They're on opposite sides of the body. How do they relate to each other? How can they touch each other? For example, if you clap, if you hold on to something, how can my hands touch each other? It happens through the head. They can co-labor together in whatever endeavor through the head. They relate to each other. My left hand has an itch. My right hand scratches it. They minister to each other through the head. My hands are related through the head. Likewise, in the body of Christ, we are related to each other through the head. So the only way that we can have healthy relationships with each other within the body of Christ is if we first have a relationship with the head. What would happen if my hands did not have a good relationship, a good connection through the head? What would happen, let's say, if there was something wrong within the nervous system and the impulses that kept that relationship going were somehow hindered? Well, you would have a dysfunctional body. You would have a body that's not capable of doing what it's designed to do. And so when I have a soul power relationship with another Christian, not going through the head, but going through some natural portion of my soul to have a relationship with that person, a natural appreciation, a natural connection, then I actually have a dysfunctional relationship with that person. I have a relationship contrary to the way that it was designed, because that's not how the body works. The body always works through the head. So I have to keep Christ between us. You have to keep Christ between us. And then we have a good relationship. If that's not the case, it's going to be dysfunctional because it's contrary to the design. Now, if, here it's talking about false prophets. The word prophets is not so much talking about foretelling the future as foretelling the illuminations of God, that which God has revealed to you. It's a preacher. Watch out for preachers who are false preachers, it says here. Now, there's a lot of really good preachers. I don't think that most preachers are false preachers in any measure. But that does not mean that they don't exist. They do exist. And Jesus says, watch out for them. They come to you looking like sheep, but they're ravenous wolves. However, you can discern them. And the way that you discern them isn't their message. It's easy to hide in a message. The way you discern them is their fruit. Do they love one another as I have loved you? Is this their exercise? Is this how they go about things? Because that's fruit. Now, some people say you'll know them by their production. We can show you, and we will in a few moments, that that's not the case. It's got to be the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not the results. It's not the outcome. Those are up to God and God alone. Not everybody is called to have a church of 50,000. Not everybody is called to have a church of 5. It's whatever the call for the individual is. And if that individual is faithfully executing that call, then that person is successful. So it's not production. It's fruit. Is there love? That's how you'll know them. Is there love? When you start to think in terms of fruit, things become strikingly clear. I don't care what the message is when there is no love. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3 tell you all about that. It's not relevant what the message is. In verse 1, I can speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love. I'm nothing. It doesn't matter what the message is if there's no love. A book can give you a message. Nowadays, AI can make you a good message. It's not going to be a Holy Spirit message. But do you discern the fruit? We have to discern the fruit. As a matter of fact, that's the only thing we can evaluate, is the fruit. I heard a person say about a pastor, yeah, their fruit is undeniable, but man, the tree is not good. This is a man who didn't know what he's talking about. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Simply not possible. John 15:5 is the only way that we can produce good fruit. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep the Word of God in your frame of reference. For those people who are casually reading that, say, where does it say love of God? Verse 9. Where does it say Word of God? Verse 7. And so keep yourself in the love of God, keep the Word of God in your frame of reference, and then you will bear much fruit. So as a pastor must keep himself in the love of God and keep the Word of God in this frame of reference. Now, why am I dealing with pastors? Because pastors have double judgment. They get a stronger evaluation. They also get more protection from God. And so I have to be really careful. That's how I get renewed in the spirit of my mind in Ephesians 4:23. That's how I work with the mind of Christ and the heart of God as a pastor. Now, 1 Timothy 3:2 said, an overseer must be blameless, the husband of one wife, by the way, that's one wife at a time, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to preach. The word blameless, a lot of people say, oh, that's beyond reproach. In some translations, he must be beyond reproach. The word blameless there is an epilimpton, and it means cannot be laid hold of. not talking about reproach at all. He's not a perfect human being. The only one of those was Christ. And if he's claiming to be Christ, he's definitely a false prophet. It's talking about you can't grab a hold of him. He can't be swayed. He's not turning from the truth, and it doesn't matter who says what. He can't be swayed. He can't be bought. He can't be persuaded. He can't be hindered. He is going to preach in season and out of season the full counsel of the Word of God. He can't be swayed. You cannot lay a hold of that guy. And then it says, sober-minded. He has to be sober-minded. Why? Because the enemy loves to strike the shepherd so that he can scatter the sheep. And so, pastors are targets. As a target, he has to be sober-minded. As a target, he cannot be swayed. He cannot be moved to the left. He cannot be moved to the right. He has to stay straight on the path of the Word of God and stay there. In Matthew 7:21, now this is what I'm talking about when I'm saying it's not about your production. This is very sobering. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. The curious thing to me here is when it says, many will say to me in that day, not a small number, many, a very large number of people will say to me in that day, not a small number, not a few, a whole lot of people. And what will they say? Didn't we prophesy? That word again is preach. Didn't we preach in your name? And he's going to say, you're workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You're not even saved. Oh my. Oh my. That fruit is all important. Oh my. Preachers who aren't even saved. And Jesus says there's going to be a lot of them. Oh my. When he said, love one another as I have loved you, this is my commandment, and this is how people are going to know that you're my disciples, in John 13:34-35. He's serious. That's not one of those things you acknowledge and ignore. That's one of those things you acknowledge and you make it your life because it's his commandment. That fruit is everything. That fruit is everything. Now, in this particular age, at this particular time, there is a little bit of an advantage. If you can call it that, but it is. In reality, it is an advantage. And our advantage is that probably the rapture is coming very soon. And you're going to have a number of pastors who are going to be here after the rapture. Why is that an advantage? Because they will still have an opportunity to get saved when they see that they are not saved. They will still have an opportunity. God is going to give them one of the coldest buckets of water ever thrown. But they'll still have an opportunity to get saved. even though they thought they were saved. Didn't we preach in your name? Cast out demons and do many wonders in your name? I didn't even know you. You're workers of iniquity. But we preached. And Jesus said, you had no love. Now, a funny thing about that thing, no love, that in itself is a very big clue. In John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, a lot of people say, well, I don't hate him. Yes, you do. You just don't know what hate is. You think it's your emotions. Just like love is not your emotions, hate is not your emotions. It's your choices. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, how does that work? In Romans 5:8, God commends his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. We've mentioned this a few times, but it's important for us to understand this. The word commends is a poor translation. The word commends is synesthesin in the original language, and it means to unite. Take two things and form them into one thing. This is what God does with us and his love. He takes two things and unites them into one thing. Now, this is necessarily so because in 1 John 4:16, he is love. And in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we become the one new man with Christ. We become one individual within the 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creation is actually this union of Christ and humans. He unites us with him. That means he unites us with his love. So, of course, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We are united with the love of God. And if I am united with the love of God, that is the activity of who I am. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And therefore, that person is not united to the love of God because he does not manifest that new creation. Love is the evidence of salvation. It's not the fact that you prayed the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer is great to bring people to salvation so that they have a clear-cut idea of what's going on when they get saved, so that they have a point of time which they can mark and say, this is where I got saved. But the actual evidence that a person is saved is that they love the brethren. And so if I love the brethren, it's evidence that I'm actually saved. If I don't love the brethren, it's evidence that I'm not saved. How do you know them? You know them by their fruit. Do they love? It's getting a little more sober now, isn't it? Because if they don't love, odds are they're not saved. And they may be pastors. Because many will say in that day, not just a few, many, didn't we preach in your name? Thank God, most pastors are saved. Most pastors do the best they can. But you'll know by their fruit. What's the fruit? Are the manifestations of love present? Well, there's a number of those manifestations. Are the manifestations of love present? That's not just 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah, sure, it starts there, but it's also things like Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times. There's all kinds of manifestations. Do they love? Because that's not just the evidence of a real pastor rather than a wolf. It's also the evidence that that person is saved. And if they don't love, how do you know you're saved? If they don't possess the fruit of the Holy Spirit, where is the Holy Spirit? If someone says in 1 John 4:20, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? We cannot claim to love God without loving God's body. Other believers, 1 Corinthians 12:27, we cannot claim to love God. Yet that is the great commandment. Didn't Jesus say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength? That's the premier commandment. The second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. They are the same commandments, just different directions. Where is that? This is so sobering. This is so sobering. I've known pastors who don't love. They don't love the body. They think evil of the body sometimes. They'll accuse the body sometimes. They'll do things that are unconscionable sometimes within the context of what Christ has said. And then I've also known pastors who beautifully reveal the love of God. I'll never forget the first time I met my pastor, Dr. Stevens. It was actually in Europe. I didn't even have a chance to introduce myself to him yet. But it was amazing. He looked at me from across the room. We were both sitting at a table and he looked square at me. And he just said, I love you. Didn't know who I was. Didn't need my name. He just said, I love you. And man, I'll tell you one thing. That man revealed the love of God like nobody I've ever met. That was a pastor. Now, there's other pastors like that also. But I'm just saying, that's a pastor. If you don't love your brother, you don't love God. If you're willing to, whatever, be hostile toward your brother, you don't love God. If you're impatient or unkind, now, I'm not talking about isolated failures. We all have a sin nature. I'm talking habitually. What do you show me in 5 years? If you don't love, and that doesn't mean you walk around as a pastor petting everybody on the head. That just means you reveal the nature of God. If you don't love, then you're not a pastor. You're a wolf. Sobering. Getting more sobering, isn't it? You may not even be saved. You certainly don't love God. Getting more sobering. In Ephesians 2:8, by grace you are saved. Through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. You cannot have functional faith without the love of God in Galatians 5:6. Faith is energized by love. You don't have functional faith without love. Oh, yes, indeed, by grace you are saved through faith. But Jeremiah 31:3 says he draws you with loving kindness. So he imparts that love just to get you to the point of faith, so that faith will have life to it, so that it can bring you into grace. Where there is no love, there is no Hebrews 4:2 profit from faith. Now, it does say if you mix faith with what you hear, you get profited by it. But if you don't have love, then where is your faith? In 1 Corinthians 13:2, you can have faith to move mountains. If you don't have love, you have nothing. There's no profit in nothing. That love is everything. That love is everything. If my faith requires love in order for me to be saved, what happens when I have no love? Well, I guess God will have to sort that one out, won't he? Now, the angel said, or the servants, as the parable said, shall we take the tares out from the wheat? And God said, no, let them be. I'll sort it all out later. You don't want to harm those that are real along with those who are not. 1 Corinthians 4:16, we know and believe the love God has for us. For God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Are you indwelled by the Holy Spirit? Where's the love? Is there love? If there is, then I believe you. Yep, you are sure indwelled by the Holy Spirit if there's love. But if there's no love, and remember, I'm not talking about an emotion. I'm talking about agapao love, the love of God. 1 Corinthians 13:1-8 love. That's real love. Ephesians 4:16, from Christ the whole body is joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, the church is developed by the love of God, by each unique person's individual manifestation of that love. And that causes the growth in the body to the edifying, the building of itself in love. The church's expression is love. Now, yes, the church is there to proclaim the word of God. If there is no love manifestation in that proclamation, then the proclamation is meaningless and empty. Then it's actually perjury and not a proclamation of the word of God. Now, in churches, when people do not love, and it does happen, it's not uncommon, it's usually because of ego or self-righteousness or fear. It can be other things too, but those three seem to be the big ones. Ego, self-righteousness, and fear. Ego and self-righteousness are easy to understand, but fear? Some people are afraid to love, because love can come at a cost. If I'm afraid to pay that cost, then I'm not going to love. The problem is, if I don't love, what am I? Again, I'll let people answer that one on their own. James 2:8 said, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality and are committing sin and are convicted by the law, as transgressors, and transgressors means you're in rebellion. So that's where that fear comes in. Fear is a type of partiality. It brings partiality. I'll favor that one over this one because, and if the person is honest, you say, because I'm afraid of that one, and I'm not afraid of this one. That's not always the case. That's one of a few different scenarios. But it's a fairly common scenario. I don't want people to think this of me, or I do want people to think something of me. It's almost like high school kids. You hang out with the cool kid because you want to look cool. But Paul said, when I was a child, I reasoned as a child and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I took on love instead, is what Paul is saying. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he knows God, and he's born of God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see, this is a very sober thing, love. What does it mean to be sober-minded? It means that I love. And I don't love in my emotions, I love in the truth. Patient and kind. Don't seek my own way, not arrogant, not puffed up, not jealous, not envious, not thinking evil, not rejoicing in unrighteousness, but rejoicing in truth. It means that I love. You can't have a sober mind without love, because that's where the sobriety comes from. So if I don't have the source, how can I have the outcome? I am the vine, you are the branches, in John 15:5. Whoever abides in me, that is to say, in his love, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 4:16, and I in him, that is to say, the word of God, verse 7, John 1:14, so you abide in the love of God, let the word of God abide in you, that is to say, in your frame of reference. He it is that bears much fruit. He it is that bears much love, in Galatians 5:22. He bears much love. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. You know, faith, without faith, it's impossible to please him, in Hebrews 11:6. But without love, it's impossible to have faith, in Galatians 5:6. And so, Romans 1:17, when it says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, the just will live by faith. The righteousness of God speaks of God's relationship to us that puts us in right standing with him. That's revealed from faith to faith, receiving faith through the word of God in Romans 10:17, and applying the faith you've received. And this is how those who are in right standing with God live. If I can't go faith to faith because I have no love, then I cannot have a relationship with God, and I'm not in right standing with him. That also is very sober. In 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You can't love without the cross. That takes away the fear. You can't love without the cross. In Galatians 2:20 and Romans 5:8, you can't love without the cross. So when I see somebody who doesn't love, I see somebody who has no cross in their life, no union with our Savior, no life of God manifested in them, the presence of God not being reflected through them, and the Word of God saying, having no evidence of their own salvation. If they call themselves a preacher, they're probably a wolf. That's sober. This is my commandment in John 15:12, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the commandment. In Revelation 2 and verse 4, the church of Ephesus did everything right. But there he says, I have this against you, and this is God speaking to Ephesus, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You used to have love, but it went away. You've left it behind. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. In other words, have love. Have love. You can have all your other works, but have love first, because without love, your other works are meaningless. And we know that that's what he's saying because of this next part. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The lampstand speaks of his presence. I will take my presence from you. What does that mean? One of the things that makes hell to be hell is God is not present there. You'll no longer, doesn't matter what your works are, you'll no longer lead people to Christ. Because the Christ you lead him to is not one of love, but one of your works. Didn't we do many wonderful works? Didn't we preach in your name and cast out demons and many wonders? Depart from me. Most sobering words on the planet, when Jesus says, depart from me. This is why pastors have to be sober-minded. It's really all of us. We all need this. Pastors first. But we all need this. We need love as our foundation. Not just our frame of reference. The word is our frame of reference. But as our character. Because otherwise, we're not the image of Christ. For the image of the enemy. Everyone serves at a throne. Can't avoid that. We just need to make sure that it's the right one. And so we definitely have to be sober. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.